You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
We have been all fall looking at the book of Acts, and we've been asking the question as we've done that, what is the mission of God through the church? Because Acts is a long book that is simply an historical narrative about what happens in the early church. And so we're looking to it to sort of figure out, what can we learn from this? How do we need to model what we're doing? What is the vision for what God has called us to? And if I had to boil down the book of Acts to just three simple words or concepts, I would choose these three after studying it this fall. I would choose communities, conversions, and churches, new churches. And so we spent a lot of time at the beginning of this series talking about the kind of community that is formed by the gospel. It's unlike any other community on the planet. And for the last 4 or 5 weeks, we've been looking at specific stories of conversion in the narrative. And all kinds of people from all kinds of places. And as you get to the last part of Acts, the focus is really on the missionary work of the Apostle Paul, who is one of the conversion stories we looked at. God saved him to send him to take the good news of the gospel to the Gentiles, to the uttermost parts of the earth. And the last part of the Acts covers that. You get these missionary journeys, and not only is Paul taking the gospel to places, he's planting churches in those places. And so we've talked a lot about communities and conversions. We have not talked at all about planting churches. And that's core to our vision as a church. So I just want to take the opportunity today to address that issue, that topic, because it's important to us as a church, because we think it's part of what God's called us to. But I think it's important to everyone. I mean, even if you're still trying to figure out who is Jesus, what do I believe about him, how does this thing work, I think the idea of church planting, and more broadly speaking, the mission of God is incredibly relevant to your faith journey. Because the gospel does not simply reconcile us to God in a personal way, it does. But because of that, we get a whole new orientation toward life. A whole new trajectory of purpose. No longer do we live for ourselves and our kingdom, we live for the mission of God. And I'm going to argue that central to that mission is the work of planting churches. As the gospel changes people and forms communities, the pattern in Scripture and throughout history is that it births new churches that impact the culture around them. This is part of our vision. Now, as we talk about this, one of the things that we're going to run up against is this reality. Anytime you talk about the mission of God broadly, expansively, you always have to confront the fact that our individual circle of concern is pretty small. All of us. I mean, for the most part, even with regard to spiritual things, we think about ourselves, our families, perhaps our church community, and that's about the extent of it. But what God has taught me over the last 20 years as I have studied his word and walked with him and been in ministry is that he is constantly pushing us, constantly stretching our faith to enlarge our circle of concern, to expand our vision for what he wants to do in us, and particularly in the city that we live in. And so our tendency is to build these little kingdoms, our own little kingdoms where we rule, but God is calling us to build his kingdom. And specifically, the way that he's called Providence Church is to go about that primarily by planting churches. Now, most of you know our story, and you're like, wait, isn't this a church plant? Haven't we done that? Yes, but our vision is not just to plant this church, but to plant lots of churches all over the city and wherever God would take us. For us, it's biblical, it's historical, it's personal. I feel personally that this is what God has called us to do. Now, when I talk about church planting with people and how it's the most effective way to reach all kinds of people and transform the culture of a city, two questions always come up. One is, why? Like, seriously, why? I mean, I understand that if you're going to some remote place, but we live in Austin, it's kind of in the South, sort of. There's churches everywhere. There's tons of churches. Why do we want to plant more churches here? Why do we need them? I think that's a good question. And the second question is, how? All right, even if you buy the why, there's still the question of how. How are we going to do that? I mean, we barely got this thing going. Why are we talking about this? And I think Acts 19 addresses both of those questions in some pretty powerful ways. And so we're just going to look at Acts 19, and we'll jump into the first question of why plant churches. Go ahead and open your Bible to Acts 19. I know it wasn't the scripture reading. I had Tim read Ephesians because in Acts 19 is the story of Paul planting the church in Ephesus. And so I just wanted you to hear a little bit of the snippet of the letter that he later wrote them. Acts 19. Why plant churches? There's been a lot written about this, and I'm not going to just regurgitate all of the arguments for you. I will post a great introductory article on our Facebook page and on our blog tonight. I would love for you to read that this week. I just want to say two things about why to plant churches, and they both have to do with the fact that I think new churches are uniquely situated and positioned to reach all kinds of people. I think new churches reach religious people in a really unique way. That sounds strange to hear, but there are all kinds of people that identify themselves with Christianity. Like, that's what they would check on the census. They're Christian in name, maybe in practice, but they're missing something. They lack something in their understanding of the gospel and their experience of God's presence in their life. And I have seen in other churches and in ours that often new churches is what God uses to fill in some of the gaps for religious people. Here's why I think that is. New churches tend to be very simple. You know, there's just not an overwhelming number of activities and programs and things to do. And so it's hard to mistake activity and attendance in a church for genuine spiritual vitality, that's the mistake that a lot of religious people make. That's the gap that they're missing. It's just, I do Christian things, therefore I am Christian. And because new churches just don't have all those things to do, it's harder to hide under those things. A lot of people ask me, how do I get involved in Providence? What do I do? And there's stuff to do, there's ways to serve, but for the most part, what it means to be involved in this church is to get into a gospel community. That is, to have a rhythm in your life where you're with other Christians and non-Christians and people searching it out, but you're getting together, you're talking about what the gospel means, you're helping each other apply it to all the various things in your life, you're thinking about the people that you interact with and how you might invite them into this learning and into this community. It's really hard to fake that kind of life. Really hard. So I think new churches, because of their simplicity, do a good job of reaching religious people. This is some of your stories. A lot of you would say you grew up around church, but I've heard some of you tell me, like, man, I grew up around this, but I never heard the gospel like this. Some of you have said to me, I got around these people, and man, it was just like a jolt to my religious system. You know, like, they have such joy and purpose that I thought I had, but I realized after being around them, I just don't. I'm missing something in my experience of who God is and what it means to have a relationship with him. New churches bring fresh hearing of the gospel to people that think they've heard it all before. You see this in Acts 19 in Ephesus. When Paul gets to Ephesus in the first seven verses or so, he meets 12 guys, 12 disciples, and in their conversation you find out they're disciples of John, and they've been baptized into John's baptism, which is a baptism of repentance that looks forward to Jesus. But there's something missing. Paul asks them, oh, well, did you receive the Spirit? And they're like, what's that? So they know things about Jesus, but they don't know him firsthand. They don't have the presence and the power of the Spirit at work in their lives. And so Paul explains to them and baptizes them in the name of Jesus, and you see them come alive to God. That's a new work of the gospel, giving people who have heard it all before a new perspective on it. It goes beyond that. I think new churches reach new people. What you find with new churches is they're not typically locked into conventional method or traditions of denomination and that sort of thing. And so they have the freedom, and they're even forced to think really creatively about how to take the gospel to new places and new people. Look what happens in this story. Paul takes these 12 disciples, and he takes them into the synagogue. And for 3 months, verse 8, he spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But then these guys were stubborn, and they continued in unbelief. They spoke evil about the way, but that is Christianity, before the congregation. And so what did Paul do? He withdrew, and he took these 12 disciples to the hall of Tyrannus. All right, this is just a public space in the marketplace. All right, I want you to see, Paul's doing what's traditional. He's going to the religious space of the city. And because it's not working, and because he's not bound by various conventional methods, he rents out a hall in the most public space there is, in the marketplace. It's the center for social life and business. And he goes there. He works there and he teaches there. He engages in a dialogue with people about Jesus Christ and who he is. He does this every day and he does it for 2 years. All right, so Paul has got a whole new idea. I'm taking this to public space. And he engages new people. These are people that wouldn't go to the religious space, but now here they are in the Hall of Tyrannus and they're dialoguing with Paul. And he does it for 2 years. And what you see in other letters is that out of this work, not only do people come to faith in Jesus, they are sent into the city and into the whole region. There are a number of churches that we have letters to in the New Testament that were planted because of this work in Ephesus. It's a new idea, it's reaching new people, and it's raising up new leaders for that work. And this is what happens with new churches in our time, in our city. They have new ideas about reaching new people in new places, and they mobilize new leaders with at a great rapid pace to do that. And when that happens, it brings energy and life to the whole greater work of the church in the city. What happens here in Ephesus is our vision. We want not to just plant this church, but plant churches all over the city out of the work that God does in this community. I love you guys, but someday I want you to go to another church. I want to send you to another church in the city where you live and where you work. I want you to embed the gospel in communities in a particular way that's relevant to that part of the city so that people there, as you're changed, the people around you will be changed and the culture would experience a transformation that it couldn't see coming. I would love to do that. I would love for your church to be better than this one. It is my dream to plant lots of churches and for all of them to be significantly more successful than this one, for this one to be forgotten about. It's like I take my son Ethan, he's 11, we go play basketball in the park by our house. It's all 20 and 30-something men, and they let him play. He's getting better. And last week we were out there, and we're in this really heated game, and it gets way too emotional for like park basketball. I mean, what are we doing out there? But I get into it, I'm really competitive, and so he gets it from me, and we're in this thing, we're on the same team. It's a tie game, and somebody on our team passes him the ball down the court, and he backs up behind the three-point line, which you should never do, and just jacks it up and nails it. And I just go, yeah! I mean, I'm like on the other side of the court and I'm yelling. He comes running down. We like jump up and body five, you know. And then a guy from another team walks up and he's like, is that your boy? It's like, yeah, that's my boy. And I'm picking him up. You know, I'm way too into this thing, all right? I would never do that if I hit the shot. If I hit the shot, I'd be like, let's get a drink of water, you know. So much more joy in watching Ethan do it. And that's how I feel about the potential of planting churches. I would get so much more joy out of you guys going and planting churches that are way better than this one. And I know it's a fine line. I know it's possible to want that just for my own sense of pride and ego and accomplishment. I get it. But the only reason I'm saying these things is just to say that I want God to do something with us that none of us could possibly get the credit for. That's our vision. Plant churches everywhere so that God receives glory and that culture is changed. One of the great things that's happening in Austin is that larger established churches are noticing what God's doing in the world of church planting. There's lots of church planting happening in Austin, and we need lots more. And everybody would say that. We need hundreds more just to keep up with population growth, much less what's going on already in the city. But pastors from other churches are noticing, particularly in the center of the city, what various churches are doing. And they're coming to me and to other guys that are planting churches, and they're saying, hey, we're seeing what God is doing. And they're admitting humbly that because of where they are and the way that they're structured, that they either can't reach people in this part of town or don't simply know how to. And they're asking questions and they're saying, man, we want to help. What can we do to help you guys? Todd and I met with a pastor 2 weeks ago of a large church that's just coming to us saying, what can we do to help? I want to get in on what you guys are doing. It's a great work of God, and it's a great evidence of his grace in our city that churches are coming together like that. But that began because church planters were diving into the city and it brought renewal and energy to the work of the church in the city at large. I think on a personal level, one of the questions you should ask yourself related to this is, are you an isolationist? Not just culturally, I don't mean that, but like missionally. In other words, are you content with just your little thing, you know? So when other people come into your relationships or your small group, does it just bother you? As we talk about sending people out of here, like your friends going and planting a church somewhere else? Is that so disruptive in you that you just like, no, I don't want to do that? I get that way. I get that. I just want to say, look, God wants to stretch us. God wants us to have a larger vision for life than our little kingdom. And that's going to mean, for us, planting churches all over the city. All right, that's my little bit about why. How will we do this? Even if you buy the why, you still have the tension or the question of how will we, like this group of people, do that, what you just described? That's a good question. I think there's lots of practical answers to that question in terms of strategies and critical mass and funding and all of that. There'll be plenty of time for all that. I don't think that that's actually our biggest challenge. I think our biggest challenge when it comes to how is unbelief. Unbelief. The reason I say that is because we're not talking about just starting like financially viable meetings in some other part of town. That's so doable. We could do that tomorrow. We're talking about something much bigger. We're talking about a group of people desperately praying, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done," in our schools, in our neighborhood, in my relationships, in my places of work, in places of the city that are neglected and forgotten that I'm not even currently thinking about. God, would you come and use us in those places to bring your kingdom to bear? When we talk about planting churches, we're talking about that. We're talking about Christians who are learning to live in the world, like meaningfully and faithfully present where God has them, but not to be of the world ideologically. That is really hard to do. That takes so much faith, takes so much power of the Spirit at work in our lives to even be able to discern what that is, much less do it. And when you try to imagine yourself doing that, inevitably you feel the tension of how? How are we going to do that? And my answer is simplistic, and all the business guys will say, yeah, that's what pastors say because they don't know how to get things done. My answer is this: how we will do this is the power of the gospel. We're going to work hard, we're going to strategize, we're going to do all that stuff. But ultimately, it's the power of the gospel. So I just want to show you what happens in the rest of this chapter of Ephesians. I'm just going to sort of walk through it. And my only goal here is simply that you would be stirred. That you would, in your heart and in your mind, move toward belief in the possibilities of what God can do with us. All right, so pick up in verse 11 in Ephesians. I'm sorry, Acts 19. Remember, Paul has gotten these 12 religious guys. They've gone to the synagogue. They've left there. They've rented the hall in the marketplace. They're teaching daily. There's an ongoing work of the gospel happening. And then verse 11, Luke begins to focus us in on a couple of stories related to this time. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and those who had evil spirits, the evil spirits came out of them. This is crazy stuff, all right? If you were at home flipping through the channels and somebody came on the screen talking about this kind of stuff, I mean, you might watch, but only for entertainment. I mean, you would not believe that that was actually true, that that was actually happening. It's nuts, and Luke even says that. He says God was doing extraordinary miracles, all right? All miracles are extraordinary, but even for Luke, even for Acts, what's going on here is unusual. And so let me just say a couple of things about this. The first is this, that we are skeptical when it comes to miracles and to supernatural power in general. We're an enlightened people. We're an industrialized people. We do not want to be associated with what's going on TV. And so we just stay away from it. All right? But because of all those factors, I think we have to check ourselves on this. The Christian life, by definition, is supernatural. What God is calling us to in planting churches all over our city will require him to do stuff that we cannot possibly imagine. It will be supernatural. It has to be. That's why church planning would be terrible as a startup, you know? I've envisioned myself in a fundraising meeting with like business guys, and it comes my turn, and I'm like, all right, we're going to start this church. And the entrepreneurial investors say, okay, well, what's your plan? And I say, all right, here's the plan. We're going to talk about a guy that lived 2,000 years ago. We're going to talk about him a lot. And we're going to get a bunch of people together. We don't know who they are yet, but we're going to get them together. And we're going to work really hard. Ultimately, if God doesn't do stuff that we can't anticipate and or explain, then it'll utterly fail. Like I imagine myself on Shark Tank. I don't know if you watch Shark Tank. I imagine Mark Cuban just making fun of me and making me cry in the moment with that business plan. What we're trying to do is ridiculous. But that's what God's calling us to. Here's the other thing that's happening here. God is graciously meeting people where they're at. In this culture, magic and the practice of magic was just common. This was just the language that they spoke. And so by doing extraordinary miracles, God is really condescending to them to sort of speak to them in their own language. I don't think this is normative in the book of Acts, but I do think God normatively does speak to people in ways that they get it. He's gracious in that way. And here he's defeating the dark powers of magic in a way that demonstrates his power above everything else. And so I want you to see how the gospel speaks to the characteristic darkness of a culture. That's what we hope he would do here in Austin, that he would use us to speak the gospel in ways that make the darkness of our city come unglued. And these miracles speak loudly to them. Look in verse 13. Some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists. That's a job. Billy, what do you want to be when you grow up? I want to be a carpenter. Bobby, how about you? I want to be a silversmith. David, what about you? Jewish itinerant exorcist. You know, how do you get into that? I don't know how you get into that. Okay, so these guys, these Jewish itinerant exorcists. I've lost my place here. Where am I? 13, all right. Undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus. So what's common in the practice of magic is that they're very into names and what names have power over other names and getting the right name and using it in the right way. And so they see what's happening in the name of Jesus. And so they want to take the name of the Lord Jesus and try to invoke it over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. That's how far removed they are from actually knowing him. And then look what happens next. Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, this is spectacular, Jesus, I know. Paul, I recognize, but who are you? See, God's not something that can be invoked and wielded by men for their own use. And the demons know that. There's always a lot of confusion in the first century about Jesus, but you know where there's never confusion? In the demonic realm. Every time he interacts with demons in the Gospels, they know exactly who he is. They confess it. You are Jesus, Son of the Most High God. There's no confusion with them. All right, what happens next is like a Saturday Night Live sketch. Verse 16. And the man in whom was the evil spirit leapt on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they, the seven guys, fled out of that house naked and wounded. All right, I was in a church planning network called Acts 29. Matt Chandler is the director of that network, and I was with him and a bunch of other pastors in California this summer at a retreat. And Chandler was talking about this passage, and he was exhorting us to the same thing, just to believe what's possible with God. And he pointed out how in fights, there's always a controversy about who won. Now, I mean, a guy got knocked out last night, I saw, but usually there's some kind of controversy. Think back to high school or middle school. In my elementary and middle school years, there were a lot of fights. It's just like we were boys, we were unsupervised, it's what we did. And so I got into my fair share of fights. And one day I got in a fight with one of my really good friends, Ace. And it was in the front yard of Carrie's house. And so we started fighting. There was no reason to fight. We were good friends. I can't to this day tell you why. So we started fighting, and he kicked me in the stomach. That's how it started, I think. And so I just started wailing him. You know, mostly we just kind of held each other in headlocks for a long time. But then we started fighting. I ended up kind of breaking this part of my hand on his head. That's a different story. But at some point, we just stopped, and we were just like, I'm tired, man. Let's stop. And so we just stopped the fight, which is totally unsatisfying to everybody that's watching, you know. They want a KO. They want somebody to go down. Well, the whole way home, there's controversy. All the guys are talking about who won. They're like, did you see him kick Will in the stomach? I mean, did that hurt? And I was like, yeah, did you see that shot he landed on his head, though? You know, and they were just pushing. And it was just, the whole way home, there was a debate. All right, look, general rule. If when you start a fight, you have clothes on, and at the end of the fight, you no longer have clothes on, there will never be a debate ever, anywhere, about who won that fight. Even if you get the first shot, right? Even if like the guy's not looking and you just land one and he just knocks him back, still at the end, some guy's going to be like, yeah, but dude didn't have any pants on. Like he came with pants on and he left without pants. That fight over, all right? These guys get totally owned. All right, there's this chaotic scene, but remember where this started. 12 religious guys who come alive to the presence and the power of God. Faithful teaching of the gospel and the power of God attending that teaching and that community in such a way that those who are outside of it are looking in going, we got to get some of that. We got to tap into that power. I don't even know what that is, but we want some. That's what's happening in Ephesus. Verse 17, beyond that, this became known to all the residents of Ephesus. In other words, these seven guys, like this video went viral. They never lived it down. They got mocked their entire life. Both to Jews and to Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. All right, it's not that everybody in the region got converted, but it's that everybody has this sense that there is something to this Jesus. Power of the gospel to impact a culture broadly. Now look at this. Verse 18. Also, many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. They counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. The gospel is changing people. It's penetrating, intersecting the culture in which they live, and it's changing it. And one of the things that happens is Christians begin to repent. So these are people, I think, that because magic was just a common practice, they came to faith in Jesus, but you know, when you come to faith, it's not like everything in your past just goes away. It's still you. You're being gradually renewed and stuff. New information comes all the time about what God's doing in your life. We're continually discovering and growing. And so I think there are people who had come to faith who were still practicing magic. It could have been that they just wanted to hold on to that part of their life. They weren't willing to let go of it. Could have been that they had been hiding it just in shame. It could be that they have no clue. Never occurred to them that magic and Christianity don't mix. This is new information. There's lots of reasons that they could have been still practicing it. But when they see this, when they see the real power of God confront and change their actual lives, stuff in their culture is happening. Right? So this isn't just what they're learning in class. This is what they are seeing in real life and culture. It convicts them. In a culture where names are important, they see the power of the name of Jesus, and they realize, man, we don't have to mess around with this stuff anymore. We can worship Jesus alone and entrust our whole life to him, submit everything to him. He's Lord of lords. So they confess, right? There is a deep work of the gospel that overcomes their shame. They're okay just talking about what God's doing in their life. They divulge their practices, right? So this is the equivalent of a magician giving away all his secrets. They're saying, I don't need this anymore. They give it all away. And they're cutting ties with what gives them power in their society. You see what they're saying? I don't need to chase after all of the things that I thought gave me power. All I need is Jesus. That's all I have. He has all the power I could ever want. They're burning their books, not something we're going to do. But it's a deep work of the gospel that shows their trust in God's provision when obedience costs them something. So some of you have areas of your life where you know God is just working on it, and but you know that it's going to cost you something. You don't want to do it. But when the gospel's at work in this way, this is what happens with Christians. They repent, they confess, they let go, they obey. So what I want you to see, that the gospel changes everything. It just doesn't give you a good quiet time. It changes the world that you live in. It gets better. As believers repent and change their lifestyle, it has a broad cultural effect. Look at verse 23. And having sent into Macedonia, about that time, verse 23, about that time there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia," so even non-Christians are confirming the scope of the gospel's impact, "this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods," which sounds like an obvious point. This is a god. No, you just made that. No, it's a god. No, man, I watched you make that. That's not a god. That's something made with hands. All right, so in Ephesus, you have the Temple Artemis. It's one of the seven wonders of the world. It's magnificent, and it's iconic in their culture. And just like in our culture, because of its popularity, it spun off all of these businesses, one of which was silversmiths making idols of Artemis. So people are buying this. This is their livelihood. And we know how this works, right? So anytime in our culture when a song or a TV show or a film or a piece of technology or anything like that becomes popular, what happens? Businesses spin off, right? It creates a demand because we get so obsessed with stuff. Like, oh, I am so obsessed with the iPhone, and now I need every little gadget and accessory that goes with that thing, right? That's what's happening here. Everybody's obsessed with Artemis for all kinds of reasons. So these guys are making a living off of creating idols of her. All right, so business is bad for Demetrius. So he gathers in the craftsmen, and he speaks not only to their wallet, but to their patriotism. Look what he says in verse 27. He says, "There is a danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also," think about this, "the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all of Asia and the world worship." All right, well, that's not actually true, but he's playing to it. And these guys get incited. I mean, they start a riot. So let's back up. Christians are being changed radically. The things that they used to obsess over, including Artemis and magic, they're no longer obsessing, no longer chasing after those things, and it's changing their lifestyle to the such that the businesses that are supported by those obsessions are taking notice, and they're taking action. They start a riot. Verse 28, when the craftsmen heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" And so the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, and dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. And for about 2 hours, they cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" That's a long time, 2 hours. Most of you have probably been to a UT football game. I love going to those games, and there's a great little tradition that happens. One side of the stadium will yell, "Texas!" The other side, "Fight! Texas! Fight!" Some of you want to do this right now. All right, it's great. I love it. About 9 or 10 fights in, I'm like, "Fight!" You know, I'm tired of it already. I can't do this for that long. I need the TV timeout to end. It's a long time just to chant something. Most adults can't do that. Children, on the other hand, they can do this. Little kids, they get so fixated on something, so obsessed. They can say, "I want candy." They could do that for hours and hours and hours. Why is that? Well, for the most part, they just don't have anything else going on, right? It's not costing them anything to do this. But even if they did, and they really do have better options, almost anything would be a better option, kids just get so singularly focused and obsessed on something that it distorts everything else in their life. And it's all they can think about. I mean, you could take the kid, put him in the room, shut the door, go for a run, get a bite to eat. And when you got home, you open the door, I want candy. I mean, they would still be doing it. It's crazy. That's what an idol is. It's anything that you obsess over to the point that it just distorts the reality that God alone is a source of true joy and life and peace and acceptance and identity. See, we don't chant, we don't scream, most of us, but our lives scream what we worship. I mean, if you give yourself so entirely to your work because of what you think it will give you, because you think you will get out of it power, acceptance, security, and if you give yourself to it so entirely that it distorts your life, your relationships, your involvement in community, your health, then your life is screaming, work, work, great is work. If you give yourself entirely, like you're obsessed with your family, protecting and providing for them and making sure everything in your kid's life is perfect, to the point that it distorts your relationships, the way you spend your money and time, then your life is screaming, I worship family. I worship my family. If time and money and thought in inordinate measure is given to entertainment, to the point that you can't have a conversation about real things with people, you're just talking about plot lines of fictitious things, to the point that you're like arranging your schedule around TV, not around relationships or what God is doing in your life, then your life is screaming, entertainment, entertainment. You're not saying it, but everyone around you hears it loud and clear. And we could go on. There's so many things because we live in a culture that worships all kinds of idols. We just do it more sophisticatedly and subtly. But when the gospel comes to bear, when a community of Christians begin to take seriously the message and the implications and the power of the gospel and yield themselves to it, it changes them, and because they're living in the world in meaningful ways, it changes the world around them, and those things which are characteristically dark, those characteristic idols of a culture, they become exposed, they're brought to light, and the gospel begins to transform even the culture we live in. This riot begins because socioeconomic dynamics in a culture are changed. Most of us have never thought about, could the gospel do that in Austin? Much less, how would the gospel do that? I'm not saying we need to boycott products. That never works. I'm not talking about a campaign or a program at all. I'm just talking about genuine faith lived out so that God can just do what he does. Do you believe that the gospel can change your neighborhood, your workplace, and this city? Do you believe that 20 years from now, people who are currently making money off of sinful things will no longer be able to make money off of those things in Austin? That's what God's calling us to. And in Advent, we look back to Jesus' coming, and it's mostly sentimental, and it's great. I like all that. I love the Christmas hymns and all that. But just think about it from a missional perspective. Jesus came to redeem people and to renew culture, to turn it upside down. He said that the kingdom of God is at hand. And he sent his disciples and us into this work of taking the gospel to the nations through planting churches until he returns. Advent is just as much about church planting as anything else. Because this is the mission of God. Let me pray for God's blessing on us as we pursue this.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.